For our scripture reading this evening, let us turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts, chapter 1. And we will read the first 14 verses. Let us hear the word of God as it comes to us from Acts, chapter 1, and we read the first 14 verses. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which a Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power, after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the woman and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Our focus is the last verses we have read, and especially the first part of verse 14, where we read, These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Dear congregation, in these last months, there's been more attention given to prayer, perhaps, than in the previous period of time. Times of difficulty often lead people to recognize the importance of prayer. That's not a new recognition. Also, as a congregation, for some years already, you've been having midweek prayer service or meetings, but you've increased them, I believe, in the past months, recognizing again the need for prayer. It's something we've recognized also as a denomination when we had a day of prayer some time ago in which we called the congregations to join together, even if they cannot do so physically, but to join together in prayer to the Lord God. It's something which is so valuable, so important. And we recognize that. And at the same time, we can also find it something in us which is backward to pray. which is slow to pray, which finds it so difficult to persevere in prayer, continue in prayer. And then in the midst of that, we find this group of 120 people continuing in prayer, day after day after day. And when we read that, then what do we think? Maybe we think, then what do I have to say about myself and about our prayer? But this passage is not simply to make us feel bad about ourselves, though there is always reason for self-examination. But this passage is especially to show us the grace of Christ in these people and in his answer to their prayer. And so also here we are directed to Christ as the one who gives his Holy Spirit. And as we are together, having remembered the ascension of the Lord Jesus some days ago and hoping to remember the outpouring of his Spirit next Lord's Day, the Lord willing, we do so as ones who live in the time when the Spirit has already been poured out, different than these. And yet there is such instruction for us in this passage. And so let us listen prayerfully to persevering together in prayer for the Holy Spirit. Persevering together in prayer for the Holy Spirit. 3 points. First, a blessed unity. Second, an urgent prayer. And third, a gracious perseverance. Persevering together in prayer for the Holy Spirit. A blessed unity. An urgent prayer and a gracious perseverance. When we think of prayer and hindrances of prayer, there can be many different hindrances of prayer, but one of them can be, or maybe they all come down to sin, but also especially disunity, disharmony. When you fight together, how can you then kneel together and pray? It's something children can already sense if there's been a fuss between siblings, and you call them in and you sit them down and you talk with them, and then sometimes you say, "Shall we pray?" And you tell they're not ready to pray because they haven't made it right yet. Also in marriage, in the marriage form, it says to husbands, "You shall not be bitter against your wives, but dwell with her as a man of understanding, that your prayers be not hindered." When there's not a oneness, can hinder prayer. Also in the church, when there's not a oneness, can hinder prayer. And that's what makes it so beautiful. What we find here, the context of this prayer, is that they are of one spirit. The disciples are here in this upper room. They had just seen the Lord Jesus ascend up into heaven. The angels had said, "Why stand ye gazing into heaven? He shall come in like manner." And they had also remembered the instruction of the Lord Jesus that they were to tarry in Jerusalem. And so they went back to Jerusalem, and they didn't just find their way to some friends or some places they could all stay on their own, but they went into an upper room. And literally, they went into the upper room. And therefore, this may very well have been the same upper room that the disciples had been in when they were there for the Last Supper. Perhaps also where they were when the Lord Jesus arose and showed himself. But they were there in that upper room. And they were of one accord. They were of one mind, of one spirit. This is a word we find more often in the book of Acts, It also comes once in the book of Romans, Romans 15, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. And so it's clear it's not just about saying the same things in an outward uniformity and doing the same things, but that there's this inner oneness of mind that unites them. And that is striking when you look at these people, these 120, we know some of them, most of them we do not know even by name. And yet you say, this oneness, what makes them one? They're all different people. They aren't all fishermen. If they were all fishermen, then you'd say, well, fishermen, when they're together, they're one, they can all talk about fishing. But that's not the oneness. They're all different. They also aren't all just men. Often in social gatherings, you see men talking with men and women with women. But these are one as men and women. You look at them and you realize they have different political backgrounds. There is Simon the Zealot, Simon Zelotes. The Zealots were underground resistance fighters against the Romans who would plot and stir up trouble against the Romans, stir up rebellion against the Romans. And maybe beside James or Simon is Levi. Levi, who was a publican who collected taxes for the Romans and became rich through his collaboration with the Romans. And yet they're of one mind now. You look and you see different people. You see Peter, that one who was so quick to speak and so his affections were on his sleeve, you could say. And you see beside him maybe Thomas, that one who thought more deeply, that one who was more hesitant. Yet they're one. You look and you see James and John, who were sons of Zebedee and who the Lord Jesus surnamed Sons of Thunder. One's James, who had called to the Lord Jesus to send down fire upon the Samaritans, and yet he's here, and he's one with others. Sometime before, they had been arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God, but that's all over. They are one, one mind, one spirit. What is this? How can you explain this? You can only explain it by the grace of the living Savior. That the Savior hadn't departed and left them to themselves. If he had left them to themselves, what would have become of them? They would have scattered. But he was there with his grace already before Pentecost, giving them that one mind and spirit. What made them one is how they are called here. They are called disciples, followers of the Lord Jesus. He had called them one by one. Remember how John and Andrew had left John the Baptist when he had said, "Behold the Lamb of God." They followed him. And Andrew went to his brother Peter. And so Peter became a disciple. The Lord Jesus crossed paths with Philip, and Philip then went to Nathanael. And so all these ones, the Lord Jesus called to himself and made them his disciples. You see again these women here. They are the women who had followed the Lord Jesus during his ministry and ministered unto him. They had done so out of love, because he had drawn them to himself and showed he is the Messiah. You see also Mary, verse 14, the mother of Jesus. Already when he was in her womb, she had sung, "My soul doth rejoice in God my Savior." He had shown her he was the Messiah. The Savior, her Savior, her Lord, and verse 14, with his brethren. Maybe the ones we would least expect, not think, because John 7 says, neither did his brethren believe on him. And yet here there they are, with these one, of one mind, because of the grace of Christ. You notice who's not here. Judas is not here. As a hypocrite, hypocrites cannot be of one mind and one spirit with these ones joining in prayer. We don't find the self-righteous Jews here. They cannot be of one accord with these praying people. Here we have a fulfillment of the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. Holy Father, keep through thine own name whom thou hast given me, that they may be one. Here is already the beginning of the fulfillment of that prayer. Here in the upper room, they are one. Grace binds together, because grace binds to that one Savior. And the more grace that is received, the more it binds you to Christ and binds you together with others who receive that same grace of God. And I know there can be painful differences and disagreements between children of God, who you may respect both of them highly, and yet that general principle is there. Grace brings together. And we live 2,000 years after that gathering in the upper room of 120. And yet it's a question for us, isn't it? Are we drawn to that upper room tonight? Are we drawn because we find a oneness with those who have a bond with Christ, with those who are disciples of Christ, with those who receive the grace of Christ, with those who cannot live without this Christ, who have that dependence on him and his mercy, that you feel bound to those who are ones of prayer, who cannot live without him, but are there in prayer to him. Do you love the people of God exactly because of the grace of God that you see in them? And that there's this spiritual fellowship that binds you to others who speak of the grace of God. It can be people you know well. It can be people you just meet once and you speak and there's that bond. Is that also why you find it so difficult to not be able to gather as a congregation? Not simply because you can't sing the same way, as important as that is, not simply because of the social aspect, but this sense of there you may be with the people of God, and there may be those bonds. Grace is what gives this blessed oneness. And what a blessing when that is there, that you're bound with them by that same grace. And when that oneness is not present, or when that oneness is strained because of sin and because of coldness or because of division, and is that not something to also confess before God as sin? Think of Korea over 100 years ago. There were missionaries in Korea and the churches had started. And in 1905, there was a war between Japan and Russia, and related to Korea there in between them. And Britain and America in the end said Japan could take control of Korea. And so the Koreans were, as a whole, they were filled with bitterness towards America and England, and hatred towards the Japanese and suspicion towards others. And the church was declining in that time, and it brought some to be burdened about that and to call the people together and to pray together. And as they did so, people began to realize what they had been doing, to see sins they hadn't seen before and how they were treating others. And in that that bitterness and in that hatred and that suspicion, and they began confessing their sin towards others, and they became one mind and of one spirit in this sense that they became sinners before this God they had sinned against. And as that happened and this oneness came before the face of God, then the Lord began to work and the Lord began to hear and revive the church there. When this oneness is there, it's such a blessing. And if it's lacking, it's such a reason of to come before the Lord confessing, not just about fights between people, but this sense, if you do not share in that one heart, in that one mind, and in that spirit with the people of God. And when we see it, doesn't it, both Korea and also this 120, this beautiful picture, does that not stir us up to prayer? It's our second point. Persevering together in prayer for the Holy Spirit. An urgent prayer. It says they pray. Prayer, very simply, children, prayer is speaking to God. Now what do you say to God in prayer? And what did these people say to God in prayer? We know from the end of Luke that they praised God in their prayer. And they blessed God in their prayer. The end of Luke says, after the Lord Jesus ascended, they went back to Jerusalem and they were in the temple praising God daily. What a beautiful thing. Again, it shows the power of the grace of Christ. He had ascended, he had left them, and yet they knew he had not abandoned them, but he was with them, and he was there for them. And so they could bless and praise God that he had given the Messiah, and that that Messiah was also for them. They praised God. They thanked God. And at the same time, the focus here in our passage is that they were in prayer and supplication. Supplication. That's urgent prayer for something. Supplication is entreaty, it's beseeching, it's an earnest asking. When you really want something, when you really need something, then you supplicate for it. If there's a beggar who hasn't eaten for some days, then there's an urgentness about his requests because he's so hungry. Their supplication shows there is this need here. There is this urgency. There is this hunger that they have. It's not only grace that binds them together, it's also this common need that binds them together. You could say we have here 120 beggars at the throne of grace. Poor beggars who have nothing in themselves and they can only supplicate to that God of grace. My friend, does your heart go out to them? To join them? Because you say, that's all I am. I have nothing and he has all. Oh, to be a beggar at his throne. Maybe when you heard of this group of 120 in the first point, and it's so beautiful, you hardly dare join yourself to them. Because you'd ruin the picture when you see them as beggars. Supplicating. You say, I'm also one, so full of need. And I know there's only one place to go. That's to him. You're drawn to them. You're not drawn to a Christianity that can do so much on its own and do so much in its own strength to please and serve God. To these beggars. Is that not what we need today? Not ones who can do so much, but ones who can do nothing in themselves and therefore cry out, supplicate to God. Someone can think, but don't we need ones who go out as witnesses in the world, as joyful lights in the world? Do we need beggars who come together behind closed doors to plead for God's mercy? But how shall we ever be a witness of God in this world in any other way than by being beggars that receive the grace of God? How shall we hold forth what we have not received from him? How shall we be a light without receiving light at his throne of grace? The Lord Jesus said in verse 8, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me." But how would that be? "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses." It was by receiving the power of the Holy Spirit that they would be witnesses. The only way to serve is to receive from the King. We can be so busy with the business and the activities that we do, even the religious activities that we do, And we lose sight of this posture of being a supplicant before God, and then all our work becomes routine and it becomes formal and it loses its power, it loses its strength, and then even the work itself begins to crumble. Here we're pointed to this supplication, to the God. What did they supplicate for? What did they pray for? What did they realize they needed? Well, when we read this context and about the promise that he gives of the Holy Spirit and waiting for the promise of the Father, then must we not conclude that they were in prayer especially for the Holy Spirit to come? These disciples, it's not as if they were without the Holy Spirit. These disciples and women had tasted something of the grace of Christ. Christ had departed, and now maybe they felt that emptiness. They desired more. Now, the Lord can give you a taste of his grace, then it can seem to be gone again, and it's only to stir up that desire for more of his Spirit. Can give glimpses of grace, and you don't see it anymore, to stir up for more of his Spirit. They're in prayer, beseeching, supplicating for his Spirit to come. Also, when you think of their task, they were called to proclaim his word. He had spoken with authority. He had spoken nothing but truth. He had spoken exactly what people needed to hear. He had seen and known everything perfectly. He was the wisdom of God. But how would they be able to proclaim the truth? And did one of the disciples say to the other, "Do you remember what he said? That he will pray, and when the Spirit is truth of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." And that they would say, "Let us pray for that Spirit of truth to guide us into the truth, to bring Christ's words to remembrance, to fill us with an understanding and a knowledge of that truth, to fill us with his light in the midst of all our ignorance. Where else can we go than unto this Christ who gives his Spirit of truth to guide into all the truth?" Think again of how they were called to be a witness in a hostile world. They were to go to the ends of the earth, places they had never been to, and meet people they knew, did not know at all. And there would be all those dangers and maybe contempt and scorn and persecution and beatings and maybe death. How would they stand? There's Andrew, who had fled away from him on that night. There's Peter, who had denied him. How would they stand? Be faithful. Did one of them say, Remember how he said, When they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. He will give you words, he will give you strength to speak, even when it costs you your life, you will speak by his Spirit. Where else to go when you lack the courage to speak? And when you lack the courage to stand up and stand out and endure the frowns and the scorn or the laugh of others? But his Spirit from on high to fill, to strengthen. They were called to preach the gospel. How would that have effect? Them little fishermen going out into the world and telling other people about the Lord Jesus Christ, telling the Jews that he is the Messiah who died upon the cross, and the Jews would say, that's ridiculous, the Messiah will be the great king who will be in Jerusalem. How will they believe? And they will go into the world and they will meet Gentiles and they will tell them that God became man and he died and he rose, and they will say, that's foolishness. How shall they have this preaching have effect? They will set it aside. No, says one of the disciples, do you remember how he said, when the Spirit is come, he will reprove the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit will bring it home to the hearts of those who hear, and he will show them that they are sinners before this God, and that Christ is indeed the righteousness of God, and the one on whom that judgment came. And they will be convicted. And they will be broken, and they will be pierced in their hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, let us pray for the Holy Spirit to come as that one that reproves and convicts hard hearts, unbelieving hearts. But how shall they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? How shall they see him and embrace him as a Savior? How shall they glory in the cross of Jesus Christ? We can't make them. We can't give it to them. I hear a disciple say, do you remember what he said? The Spirit, the Comforter, shall glorify me, for he shall take it of he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. He'll open our eyes to see more of Christ and his riches. And he'll also reveal those riches to others, and they will see them and they will know them and they will have him as their Savior. Oh, when we see ones that are so blind, oh, let us pray to this ascended Christ, who gives his Holy Spirit, who glorifies Christ. Am I imagining too much when I imagine them speaking and praying together, reminding of what the Lord Jesus had said, and that stirs up to prayer, prayer for the Holy Spirit. What Christ had called them to be, and what Christ had promised the Holy Spirit would come and do these things together, bring them before God in prayer for his Spirit. Congregation, where else can the call of God upon us, where else can the promises of God lead us then to prayer? Do we not need him? Must we not join these 120, though we're in a different context, yet join these ones in spirit? And maybe that's a beautiful aspect to this, that they were of one accord, they were of one spirit, one mind. And maybe we aren't even able to be together physically, but that we would be of one mind and one spirit together in prayer for the Holy Spirit. What is a church without the Holy Spirit? It's as dead as all the benches I see. What is a family without the Holy Spirit? What are you and I without the Holy Spirit? Lifeless and useless. What is a believer who has grieved the Holy Spirit? Who's become self-confident and prayerless, who lives as if he can do without the Holy Spirit? So weak. Is there not reason for us to plead from the ascended Christ to fill us with his Spirit? Us, our families, our church, our churches, the church at large, and work throughout this world. Come, congregation, are we not encouraged by this to, may I say, join these 120 in prayer to God for his Spirit? It's true, God is sovereign in giving his Spirit. He said, the Lord Jesus says in John 3, the Spirit is as a wind that blows where it wills. But he's also the one, the Lord Jesus is also the one who said, I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Will he? Children, if you're hungry, you've been playing, and you come inside and it's lunchtime and you say, may we please have lunch? I'm so hungry. May we have some bread? On a Saturday, does your dad go outside and find a stone and say, here, eat that? No, he doesn't. And the Lord Jesus says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? God desires to be asked for the Holy Spirit to come. To be asked by those who don't have the Holy Spirit. To be asked by those who have the Spirit to have him more. It's so basic. So essential. The question is, do we pray? It's a question for myself. It's a question for office bearers. When we look over the congregation, when we look at the directory, is this our plea for his Spirit to fill each heart, each family? And when you see those specific names, that's especially your desire, his Spirit to dwell in each one. It's a question for us as parents when we see our children. We desire many things for our children. But is this especially the great gift we desire for our children? That God would give them his Spirit to work irresistibly, powerfully in them, doing what we cannot do, to the glory of God's name. As we look around, is this what we see? Is this what we pray as we see people around us? For his Holy Spirit. It's so easy to talk about the times in which we live. It's so easy to talk about the condition of the church. It's so easy to find faults in everything else. But here we don't have people simply talking and bemoaning about the condition in Jerusalem and about how people have treated the Lord Jesus. Sure, they are concerned about that, but it's a concern that brings them to prayer for themselves and for those around them. Prayer. Is it not time? Maybe you only have to begin with yourself, and then you see enough reason to pray. Your own lack. not filled with the fruit of the Spirit and filled with the Spirit of adoption and filled with the Spirit who glorifies Christ. You look around. You see those things reflected also in the church. Is it not time to pray? To persevere in prayer? That's our final point. A gracious perseverance together in prayer for the Holy Spirit. It's striking, isn't it, that it says these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. They continued in prayer. First day, second day, third day, fourth day. We had one day of prayer, remember? Fifth day, sixth day, seventh, eighth, continuing in prayer a whole week. Eighth day, ninth day. How long do you continue? If you're earnestly praying all that time and there is no answer, 10th day, Acts 2 begins, they were still all with one accord. And then verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They prayed until they were filled. Until he heard. To continue. The Lord says, seek and ye shall find. He doesn't say you will find right away. He may make you find right away. He may open the moment you knock. But he also may delay. And when he delays, there's that temptation to stop. When he delays, then Satan may be present to whisper, why do you continue? Why do you think that there's any use to continue? If the Lord had wanted to hear your prayer, he would have heard it long ago. And as you pray the Lord to revive and to work in the midst of the church, he may whisper in your ear, revivals are only things you read about in books. They don't happen anymore. Don't pray anymore. And as you pray for your children and the Lord to work in your children and you do not see it happening and you may become discouraged and the devil is there to whisper, why do you think that the Lord would hear your prayer? Look at how you are as a parent. Stop. Lord, the devil has so many reasons for us to stop. And the saddest thing is that sinful flesh within us is also too prone to listen to the devil. What gives encouragement to continue in prayer? Well, let me mention a few things. And the first is simply this. Can you stop? Can you stop praying for the Holy Spirit? Can you stop praying to Christ for his Holy Spirit and do without him? Sometimes we ask someone to do something for us and he doesn't seem to do it, so we go to someone else. You need something fixed in your home and you call someone else up and they say, yes, I'll do it, but it just doesn't happen. And so you call the next person and he does it. But if you call out to the Holy Spirit and the Lord does not answer that prayer right away, who else can you go to do the work of the Holy Spirit? There's no one. If he doesn't fill us, how will our hearts be broken? How will we know the Savior? How will we receive of his fullness? How will we be sanctified? How will we be delivered from sin? How will we be a witness in this world? How will we do that without the Holy Spirit? It's impossible. So this basic question, can you stop praying and manage without the Holy Spirit? There's a second thing. The reason to continue in prayer is not only you can't do without him, but also that God gives his promise to wait on him, to pray to him, to supplicate to him. You must know that what you are supplicating for is something he has promised to give. They continued in prayer because Christ had promised to send his Spirit. In verse 4, he said, "Wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me." And that promise of the Father is clearly the Holy Spirit, because he goes on to say that you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And it says also in verse 5, "Ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." The Lord Jesus says God the Father himself has promised to give his Holy Spirit. And that is a promise which I have declared to you as the Word of God. And so the Father and Christ together give that promise of the Holy Spirit. And that is what enabled them to persevere in prayer, because he had said it. That's the strongest ground of expectation. He has said it. He had said it earlier already. "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." And maybe you say, if only I knew that God had promised to me so personally, that he would give me his Spirit and he would fill me with his Spirit. Oh, then I could continue to pray and I would know that he would give it. My friend, has he not given you that promise? What's on your forehead? "I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." When God placed his name upon you, what was he doing? He was giving you that promise to be the God of full salvation. Including that promise to give his Holy Spirit to apply all that salvation and to fill you. That's a promise to bring you on your knees back to God. For him to fulfill, for him to do what he has said he was willing and able to do. That's why children may come before the Lord and say, "Oh Lord, give me thy Spirit, because thou hast promised in baptism." And that's something the oldest child of God may do as well. That is not just for children. That is also for exercised children of God. And the end of the day, what is the plea? It's that God would do what he has promised, and God would be what he has promised, and God would give his Spirit and give more of his Spirit according to his promise. Is that not also the plea for others? God's word of promise. Maybe they don't plead it. Isn't it reason for you to plead it for them? Just last week I came across a part of the baptismal record of this church. You see all those names in there who were once baptized here. Sometimes you say, where are they? And maybe they're gone, but still alive. Are you pleading? Maybe they're your own loved ones, your own children, your own grandchildren. Are you pleading his own word of promise? You can't plead anything else. There's the foundation for hope, that he has said it. Will he not remember it? I think of two sisters, Peggy and Christine Smith, who lived on the Isle of Lewis in Scotland. They were in their 80s, and the one was blind, and the one was bent over with arthritis, but they were ladies of prayer, praying for the Lord to work on that island. And one morning, Peggy was very encouraged, and she said, "This is what God has promised. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground." And we are dealing with a covenant-keeping God, she said. And the Lord showed that in the years following. Congregation, can you do anything less? With anything less than the Holy Spirit, can you stop praying? Is it not a great encouragement that God, before we sensed any need at all that we had, came with his promise to give his Holy Spirit? And is there then not also that call to wait upon him? That is what they have here in verse 4. He commanded they should not depart, but wait for the promise of the Father. And here in our text, we see what waiting is. Waiting is not just wait and see if something will happen. Waiting is bringing that word of God back to him, waiting for him to do what he has said. It's waiting. Expectation. In this God, who does it for no reason in you, for no reason in me, not even because anyone prays so well, but he does it for his great name's sake. We can find prayer so difficult, and one of the dangers is, after a sermon like this, is that we say, "Yes, now I'm really going to pray." And after a day or two, it fades away. And I say that not just to be pessimistic, but I say it for this reason. Having heard this and seen this 120 in prayer, do not just trust in your resolutions, but come before God tonight confessing the greatest obstacle to persevering in prayer is your own flesh, and to confess that before God as sin. And in the midst of that, where else can you go than to this glorious, risen, ascended Savior at the right hand of God, who lives to hear the needy when they cry, and to send forth his Holy Spirit of grace and of supplication, as he was doing already among this 120. And who with that Spirit of grace and supplication also comes with his grace that glorifies Christ. Oh, let your eyes then end, not simply even with these 120, but the one from whom they received all that grace, and that is the ascended Lord who has already poured out his Holy Spirit. And that so we would look to him, and so we would receive from him his grace, his Spirit, which is to the glory of his own name, to the glory of the Father who has promised. And that so we would see days of refreshing that brings us in one accord in prayer to him. Amen.